evangelism in the 19th century, and under this we've covered both foreign missions, evangelism abroad, and evangelism in countries that were already nominally Christian. And we mentioned a few of the great missionary leaders, and we spoke a little about one or two of the evangelistic leaders of the century. We mentioned Finney, the great evangelist in the first half of the century, a man who was well-trained in law, who had an extremely logical presentation that of people's sin, their desert for it, their need of a Savior. And we showed the tremendous work that he accomplished, particularly up in western New York State. And then we mentioned in the latter part of the century those great evangelistic campaigns of Dwight L. Moody and the hundreds of thousands of people that heard him. A man of little education, but a tremendous organizing ability. A man who was able to take simple truths and to present them in a way that gripped the hearts of multitudes, and who was able to stir others to join with him and work with him in advancing the central features of the gospel. Moody had little education, and as I mentioned, I fear that his work would have, in the end, not accomplished a great deal if it were not for his wisdom in getting men of greater education to join with him and assist him in the work. An outstanding of these was R.A. Torrey, the greater part of whose work was in the present century. But R.A. Torrey trained in Yale, trained in Germany, there having made some concessions to the higher criticism, having written a book that went a certain distance in that direction, but never having published it. And eventually, after he had worked in the practical work a number of years, he came across the book in the trunk upstairs, and he destroyed it, because by that time he had come to see the futility of such an approach, which he had not altogether won him, but which he had been affected somewhat in his time in Germany. But in his latter years, Moody, in his in his speakers, in his great conferences, began to have some who were leaning in the modernist direction, and Torrey objected rather strongly to some of these, and the modernists like to say how Moody said that he liked Drummond's attitude much better than he liked Torrey's attitude. A few statements like that they quote from him, but the fact is that he quit having Drummond and these others in the modernistic direction, that he trusted Torrey's judgment more than he did theirs. It's very unfortunate that he did not have the background to orient his sons, his two sons. Both became college presidents in later years. One of them, when I was in college, I read how he had become president of, I think it was Middlebury College in Vermont, and I read the inaugural address he gave, and it had three great points to it. He said you should follow the ancient Persians, whose ideal was to learn to shoot straight with the bow, to ride a horse well, and to tell the truth. And that was his objective in the college. He was mildly modernistic in his viewpoint, simply generally humanitarian. His brother came to be quite strongly modernistic, I understand. But neither of them exerted, of course, a fraction of the influence that their great father had exerted during his life. Yes? Moody's sons. Dwight L. Moody's sons. They are not of any great importance in church history. I merely mentioned them as illustrative of the unfortunate thing that he did not see developing tendencies as he might have if he had had a better theological background. But the work that he did was a tremendous work, and a work which had a great outreach and affected thousands of people. There's one other man who we want to briefly look at in that century who had a great influence on great numbers of people, a man who was very different from Finney and from Moody, but a man who had considerable personal contact with Moody. They came to be very close friends, each influenced the other, but he's very different in many ways, but a man who left a very great influence. He was not in America, but in England, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He was like Moody, a man who did not have educational opportunities. But unlike Moody,
He was a man who was self-educated, and he really was educated. It is amazing that a man with the comparatively a little of organized education that he had could have developed himself in an intellectual way to such a great extent as was done by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He came of a long line of Puritan ministers in England. His father did not have the advantages of his grandfather, who was had been a minister from his youth. His father had difficulty in making a living in his early days, for his family had 17 children, of whom 9 died in infancy. And so Charles had to be turned over to his grandfather for the first 6 years of his life to be brought up before the father got into a position where he could take care of him. But the father, by that time, had succeeded in his own desire of becoming the pastor of a small independent church. And the father and grandfather were both ministers, and the ancestors, quite a long distance back, had been. But Charles Haddon Spurgeon, under the circumstances, had very little opportunity of an education. However, as a young man, he was greatly stirred by the question of eternal things. And while he was quite a young man, one time he went to a primitive Methodist chapel where there was a very small number of people present, and a rather uneducated lay preacher spoke on the theme of "Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth." And it made such an impression on Spurgeon that these words, "Look unto me," were put on his tomb after his death, put on his cemetery stone. And he said, this man, without much education, simply exhorted the theme, "Look to me, look to Christ, look to Christ, look away from all that is unimportant, look to the Lord." And he even at one point turned to this young fellow there in the small audience and pointed his finger and said, "Young man, look to Christ. Your life's going to be worth anything. Look to him." And Spurgeon had already been pondering over eternal things and greatly disturbed over them. And he counted his conversion from that moment when he felt that he looked to Christ. But he, at the age of 16, was asked to preach in a little church a short distance away from Cambridge, where he was living in England. And for 2.5 years, he preached in this little church. And he walked there every day, several miles every Sunday, several miles there and back. And the little church grew considerably in size while he was preaching there. And then after he'd been there 2.5 years, there was a conference in Cambridge at which there was some discussion, and he, 19 years of age, spoke in a way that offended another minister. And the man said, the young boys ought to stay at home until their beards are grown, like the men in the Bible had to stay in Jericho until their beards were grown. And Spurgeon responded and said that those were not boys that stayed in Jericho, but men. And he said it was the result of sin that made it necessary for them to stay there, that had no parallel to the present situation. But there was a man there in the group who heard the way Spurgeon answered and was rather impressed by him, and went back to London, to his church in London, which was now vacant, a church which for 50 years, 2 centuries before, had had John Gill, the famous Puritan writer, as pastor for over 50 years. Gill has written long discourses on various aspects of theology, which are full of meat if you have the energy to dig through them. And this church now had about 300 members, though they had a building that would seat 1,200, and they now were without a pastor. And he told them about this young boy of 19, whom he'd heard speak, and he said, "Let's hear him." So they sent word to Cambridge to young Spurgeon, 19 years of age, and asked him to come and preach once for them. And He wasn't very anxious to go to London, but he said one thing encouraging: there won't be many there, probably. Well, in the morning there were about 80 people there, but in the evening there were about 200 there. And they immediately asked him to take to come on trial for 6 months. And he felt that was unfair to the church to have a man just on trial for 6 months. He said, make it 3 months, and then be sold. But after 2 weeks, they gave him a call and asked him to become their pastor, and he continued for nearly 50 years. And he was pastor in this church, and within a few weeks, the building of 1,200 was absolutely filled, and people were crowding at the side. And they had to, time and again, they had to rent. They rented one time, a few years later, they rented a big hall that would seat over 12,000 people. It was packed with people jammed outside. They built an auditorium when you've been there about 12 years that would seat about 4,500 people. And you had to come early to get in. There were always people turned away. It's a most remarkable instance of a man who had a personal ability, a personal magnetism, and an ability at speaking that almost as soon as they heard it, attracted these tremendous crowds to come. The leaders of English thought in every direction of every type came, sometime at least, to hear Spurgeon speak. Queen Victoria once disguised herself so that people wouldn't know who she was, and she could just slip into the crowd and come in and listen to him preaching. Now, there are people whom God gives these special gifts of personality to attract great multitudes. I remember when I was in seminary, there was a student there who could just stand and lift his hand. People would just bow at his feet and say, well, wonderful. I heard him once give a talk about world conditions, and out of 20 minutes he had to talk, he spent 15 minutes saying how he wished he had more time so he could really tell something. And the last 5 minutes he told a little about it, and when he got through, people were saying the most marvelous thing they'd ever heard in their lives. Some people have that kind of personality. Most who do now are in the movies or the television, and no matter what it is they give, people bow at their feet. But when a Christian has that sort of an ability, the usual thing is that he gets lazy and is contented with it. I used to hear it said when I was in college that the girls that had a brain were usually ugly, and that the attractive girls usually were stupid. The fact of the matter is that there is absolutely no correlation whatever between looks and brains. One can be either can be outstanding in either direction or lacking in either or both directions. But most young women that I came in contact with in college who were very attractive could get along simply by that and didn't bother to use their brains. They would just get by because that's all they needed. Well, that's the human lazy tendency. And unfortunately, it's the tendency of most people that have a personality like Spurgeon had. They don't bother to study or to work. Now, this young man I mentioned in seminary is one of the rare exceptions. He really has worked in his life and has accomplished a great deal. Though many times he got by with very little work simply by his personality. But Spurgeon is one of the rarest instances in history of a man who simply could stand up and talk, and the beauty of his voice, the wonderful manner of his expression, his personality, his gestures, was such that thousands of people would come and listen to just about anything he had to give. And yet he worked day and night in order to study and to learn and to understand, and in order to make effective that in which he believed. And for a man without education to accomplish what he did in an intellectual life is really almost without exception. It's very rare. Most of our great people in church history have been people who had a great deal of formal education. Men like Calvin, Luther, Wesley, these men have all been highly educated men. Spurgeon was a highly educated man, but he was self-educated. And this takes much more willpower. Sometimes I think that our American educational institution is largely a substitute for willpower. Instead of taking a big book and saying, study it and learn it, we say, get these 10 pages tomorrow, get these 5 for the next day. And we give a little spur to be a substitute for willpower. Well, Spurgeon had that within him, which gave him the willpower. There's probably never been a man who read as much of the Puritan writers as Spurgeon did, who covered so much of their material. There's probably never been a man who was more thoroughly familiar with Calvin's writings. Spurgeon was utterly devoted to Calvin's writings. When he was 25, he once went to Geneva, and he was permitted to wear the gown they had preserved that Calvin used to wear when he preached, and to preach in Calvin's church. Felt it was one of the outstanding joys of his life, because he was constantly filling his mind with Calvin's writing and the writing of the great Puritan writers. But Spurgeon was not simply interested in theology, in the study and learning of facts and material for their own sake. Spurgeon said that any man who preached without having in mind in his sermon the fact that there were sinners in the audience who needed to know the Savior was not a real preacher at all. And I myself have often had the feeling when I've heard a man give a sermon that has presented a great deal of Christian truth, and yet when he got to the end, nowhere in that sermon had an unbeliever seen how he could turn to Christ and be saved. I've been inclined to feel that no matter how orthodox the sermon was, it was highly questionable whether it was really a Christian sermon. Because the primary objective of the true Christian preacher is to win people to know Christ as Savior and to show those who do know Him how to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. But this was ever present in Spurgeon's mind. And he never preached a sermon without the desire that the words that he gave would strike into someone's soul the way the words of that primitive Methodist local preacher had struck into his soul when he was a comparatively young boy. There are some who say that evangelism is wrong in looking to Spurgeon as an example, because Spurgeon did not follow a great many of the practices which most evangelists follow. He didn't ask people to come forward or go into an inquiry room or various procedures that are followed. If you want to follow Spurgeon's procedure, you will give up most of what we do in most of our churches today. Spurgeon would not have any special music in his service, whatever. No organ, no special music. He said if the Word of God was not sufficient to attract them, he said something was wrong with the preacher. Well, of course, Spurgeon had a gift as a speaker, such as probably two people in a century ever had. And so the Lord had given him such graces that he didn't need these other things. There's certainly nothing wrong in these other things in their proper place. But Spurgeon cut them out completely. He would not have anything like that in his service. Spurgeon refused to seek ordination at all. He never was ordained in his life. Well, I think he was sensible in that. He said that if the Lord ordains me, what will human ordination add or take away to it, from it? And I think he's 100% right. That is to say, ordination in an organization like a presbytery affirms to the world that this presbytery has examined the man's doctrine and believes he is sound in the faith and is ready to have an oversight over him and to retract the ordination in case he should turn away from the truth. But to have a group of men together and put their hands on a man and say, we ordain you, and then have no further control over him, gives no guarantee in the world of what he'll be 10 years from now. It can add nothing to the ordination the Lord gives him to preach if the Lord gives it to him. And so I would say personally that I don't say people have to follow the way Spurgeon did by any means. I think many of these matters are quite matters that we decide from experience of what will be best and what will help to drive the truth home to people's hearts. But I think a big argument can be made for Spurgeon's viewpoint on this. So Spurgeon did not do a great many things that most ministers do. And he didn't need to with that wonderful voice and that tremendous manner. They said his voice was like a great organ. Just to listen to it, if you couldn't understand the word, was a treat. And it must have been for many people who weren't interested in Christianity at all. Would not have crowded him to hear. But all those who came to hear him heard a real gospel message. And great numbers of them were converted. And Spurgeon never felt satisfied with the sermons that he would give that he was sure until a few hours before the time to give it. He spent the week, a great part of the week, studying, thinking, meditating, and he would take a dozen different texts and he would make outlines for them. And he would ponder on them and he would compare one with another. And then on Saturday afternoon, they would have guests at his home. They had a sort of an open house Saturday afternoon. And then after tea, as they called it, about the time we usually have supper, the guests understood they were now to leave. And then Spurgeon would settle down to ask the question, what is the sermon that the Holy Spirit desires me to preach tomorrow? And this was no excuse for work, because he'd been working hard, and he had thought of a number of different sermons and had made outlines for it. But he made a decision now as to what sermon he would preach tomorrow morning of the various ones he had been working on. And some thousands of his sermons have been printed. And these thousands, somebody has indexed them and said, it's amazing how there's no repetition in the sermons. It's most amazing. Of course, he didn't preach topical sermons. He preached textual sermons. And there was tremendous, there was a constant repetition of the great gospel theme, but tremendous variety of illustration and of manner of presentation. He never read a sermon. He always spoke extemporaneously from the outline that he had in mind and the great amount of material that he had gathered. But before he had been in the church at the age of 19, more than a few weeks, people were asking for copies of his sermon. They had no shorthand available then, so people took down all they could in longhand. And they gave it to him, and he would work 2 or 3 hours each day for the first 3 or 4 days of the week, working over the language of these rough tracts, working on it and trying to improve it. And he said it was very hard work, but he worked very hard at it. And then it was put in print, that is in galley proof, and he would go over that, and he would make changes and improvements in language, so by the time it was ready to be printed, it really was an excellent literary production. And he did not think about the literary form, particularly of the sermons he gave, or of the style, or the language, and so on. But after they were given, he spent all these many hours working over their literary style for publication, and all that practice kept constantly improving him in the literary form and style and presentation of the sermons as they were given. So they had spontaneity, and at the same time, they had finish and polish, which he developed in this way. And for most people to preparing two messages, week like this, as well as he did, and all the reading and study he did for them would be a tremendous big job. But Spurgeon was not satisfied with that. Very often he would speak elsewhere during the week 3 or 4 times. In those cases, he gave old sermons. He did not make two messages for them. But it took a lot of energy going and coming back and putting himself into the messages. And that would be a big job for the ordinary person. But in addition to that, he founded a pastor's college, which he taught many courses in. He wrote a great many books. He published exegesis of the Psalms in many volumes. He became an expert Hebrew student and interpreter of Hebrew, of the Psalms and other parts of the Old Testament. He was a highly educated man, even though he was self-educated. Now, in this century, we have gotten into a groove where the question whether a person is educated is that, yes? I don't know just what the cooperation was. I know that Moody and Spurgeon were very close friends. And Moody had been very much impressed and affected at his first trip there by hearing Spurgeon and become a close friend of his. And they were often together. But as to the how much real direct cooperation and work was concerned, I just haven't looked at that. But Spurgeon did this tremendous work in many different directions. And when he was in his late 50s, worn out with his tremendous labors, he went to pieces
and went to Switzerland, where he'd gone for vacation most every year. And after 3 months of misery from this illness, he died there. But he accomplished between 40 and 50 years more work than most people would accomplish in 100 years. And he had a tremendous influence, but he always kept his eye on the Lord and was determined that every sermon must have its primary objective to reach sinners with a message of salvation and to lead those who already knew Christ as Savior to keep their eyes on Him and make their life count for Him. As I was saying, his education today in America, he would be considered as a nobody because he doesn't have some pieces of paper signed by some men who say that he has certain degrees. But this is a silly situation we have developed in America today. Somebody has said that PhD is the union card of American college teaching. And all it means is a person has put in a certain number of years and a vote has been taken by certain men who often are very, very persnickety in their own particular ideas of what they like and don't like as to whether to give them a degree. I can say this because I've got all the papers of that type of person can want, with two MAs, and I took twice as many hours as were required for a PhD before I started to write a thesis to get it. I've got all the papers, but I think it's a foolish thing we've gotten into, that it's the papers that determine, or the letters after the name, or whether one has gone through the particular routine of the system instead of what one knows. Many have gone through the whole thing and have very little real education. And some who have not at all have a great education. But our education system in America from elementary school up does not train willpower. And consequently, I fear the number here who really get an education, except by having it poured into them, is much less than it was in England of a century ago when Spurgeon became one of the best educated men in the world with practically no formal education. Now, there are many books written on Spurgeon's life, and they go into details of various situations in his life, and every one of them speaks about the downgrade controversy. But I have not yet come across a story of Spurgeon's life that tells us much about the downgrade controversy. Most of them say it was a very unfortunate thing. That Spurgeon showed an attitude that didn't show real love and that really was harmful and so on. Yes? Down, D-O-W-N, and grade, G-R-A-D-E. The downgrade controversy. It's a peculiar name. I'm not at all surprised you didn't catch it when I was saying it. Although I remember when I was in Princeton Seminary, somebody spoke about Professor Toy and what he had done, and one of the students said, "Would you please spell his name?" And when he said T-O-Y, everybody roared. But of course, in English, anything can be spelled anyway, so Toy might have been utterly different. But the downgrade controversy is the name they give to it, and that doesn't tell much about it. But actually, the downgrade controversy is evidence that Spurgeon saw more truly than most people of his age, how things were developed. He had far more insight in these things, for instance, than D.L. Moody had. He had an insight and an understanding and a perception of situations which was far beyond almost everybody of his day and most people of our day. In his magazine, The Sword and Trowel, which was widely circulated, he began this downgrade controversy in about 1886, and he carried it on the last 5 years before his death. And most of the books, as they say, look on it as the unfortunate thing. Spurgeon's life, they dismiss it without many words. We have a four-volume set in the library called Spurgeon's Autobiography. I thought surely that will tell us more about it. So I looked into that last night and found that it is something that was compiled after his death by his wife and some friends from letters that he had written, and various things he had written. They put them together
from his writings and his letters and so on, to make an autobiography of his life, yes? Is that so? Yeah. Yeah. Well, this big book of four big volumes there has a chapter, the downgrade controversy, which includes two other subjects in the chapter, and practically says, well, now, it's all in the bound volumes of the Sword and Trowel, so we won't bother ourselves much about it. And that's about all it says. And most of these books that I've come across have very little about it. But the downgrade controversy was Spurgeon's attack upon the attitude of the Baptist Union, which had contained many very earnest Christian preachers, but which contained some moderates. And Spurgeon's claim was that if the Union was to be an organization to which a Christian should belong as a religious organization, it should not permit any moderates in it. In 1887, he published an article in which he said, the atonement is scouted, the inspiration of Scripture is derided, the Holy Ghost is degraded into an influence, the punishment of sin is turned into fiction, and the resurrection into a myth. And yet these enemies of our faith expect us to call them brethren and maintain a confederacy with them. And in 1887, he formally withdrew from the Union. And a committee of the Baptist Union was appointed, who said, we have learned with extreme regret that our dear friend and fellow laborer, Reverend C.H. Spurgeon, has withdrawn from membership in the Baptist Union. We heartily agree with Mr. Spurgeon in regarding disloyalty to Christ and his gospel as inconsistent with membership in the Baptist Union. While we differ from him in the step he's taken, we are at one with him in loyalty to Christ, in love for the gospel, and an earnest longing for his heart that may be preached in simplicity, uncorruptness, and so on. But they were unwilling to take the step that he wanted of making it absolutely clear that they must be separated from modernism and denial of the faith, and that those who hold these attitudes had no place in an organization of Christian people. Now, the attitude, as I say, of most of these books is to simply speak about how unfortunate that Spurgeon got into an unchristian attitude toward the end of his life. But if people then had been ready to follow his influence, let us suppose Spurgeon had been 5 years younger when he started this, and had had another 5 years to work on it and to present it, who knows but what he might have succeeded in awakening people in England and in America to the way this unbelief was creeping into the churches, and to have led them to take a firm stand of keeping it out of the church. Because the modernist churches would die out in a generation if it were not for the people with fundamentalist backgrounds who are brought into them and become pastors in them and who attract the people to them. When you find a man in a modernist church that people are enthused about and he's drawing great numbers of people to him and seeming to have a great humanitarian influence, in most cases, you will find that he has a strong evangelical background somewhere. And that background has given him an emotion and a zeal which is now being turned into unchristian lines and leading people away from the Word of God. And so Spurgeon put his finger on one of the great needs, but too late in his life to have a wide influence with it, and it did not affect others to any great extent. And it was many years before any great number of others really took a stand the way Spurgeon took them. And by that time, it was much more difficult to make it effective than it would have been at that time. Well, I think perhaps that's a good point to move on to the 20th century. So Roman numeral 9 is the 20th century. And under the 20th century, capital A is the distinctive feature of the 20th century. Now, what are the distinctive features of different centuries? The 16th century, the 1500s, is the time when Luther and Calvin presented the gospel in its purity. And when the gospel came to be preached a thousandfold more than it had been in previous centuries. And when you had a great awakening spreading over Europe, which we call the Reformation, but then when the Counter-Reformation blotted out the opportunities for preaching the gospel in most of southern Europe, leaving northern Europe with many times the gospel preaching it had before, and southern Europe, which it had, like northern Europe, a little before, reduced to practically none. Then your 17th century is the time when in England you have the great Puritan advance in the 1600s, where the tremendous advance and the great number of great scholars studying the scripture and presenting these marvelous presentations of the word of God and the call to sinners to repent. And they gained control of England, but didn't know how to hold it. And so in the latter part of the century, you had it dying out in England, completely squelched. And the end of Puritanism. And then in the 18th century, in the 1700s, you start with absolute formalism, but no indoctrination against Christianity. Everybody gave lip service to Christianity, but most were absolutely indifferent and uninterested. It was purely formal. And then you have the great revivals of Whitfield and the Wesley and the evangelical movement that spread through the English-speaking world in the 18th century. And then in the 19th century, you have this great movement begun by Whitfield and the Wesley, spreading out further and further and affecting every aspect of life in the British Isles, and spreading out through the world, leading to the great missionary movement and the great evangelistic campaign. But in that 19th century, you have the beginning of widespread indoctrination in anti-Christian ideas by those who were turning away from Christianity, particularly in the last part of the century, and the rise of Darwinism and Marxism and related movements. So in the 20th century, as capital A, we mentioned the most distinctive feature of this century, spread of evolution and the higher criticism. Spread of evolution and the higher criticism. We have looked at the foundation of these. We won't take a great deal of time now, looking in general at their spread. I want to mention three points in this. The situation so different from any previous century. Number one, the great increase in education. At the beginning of the last century in the English-speaking world, I don't suppose more than one person in five could read and write. And of course, now practically everybody can. And they can read the most utter trash if that's what they feel inclined to read, which wasn't available to them then. And when they want to read, they are bombarded with newspapers and magazines. And so there's a constant influence upon people's minds, which there wasn't before. A century ago, a person would hear a sermon on Sunday and then go out in his farm, and as he toiled up and down the field, he could recall what he heard and think about it and meditate on it. Today, the newspapers, the magazines, the radio, the TV make the Christian education a minor factor in his total, in the total effect on a person's life. The great increase of education and the anti-Christian movement in education, which is very prominent in our day. To quite an extent, this can be traced back to John Dewey. John Dewey, of course, did some very good things. I remember hearing how John Dewey, when he was at the University of Chicago, used to go about visiting in the schools around, came to one school, and he asked the children. The teacher wanted to show off how much the children knew, so he asked the little children, what is the condition of the if you were to dig way down into the earth, he said, we got right to the middle, what would you find was like? And nobody knew. Nobody knew. And the teacher said, well, he says, they know the answer to that question. Let me ask them. You probably didn't ask it right. So she said, what is the condition of the earth's center? And they all piped up together a condition of igneous fusion. And there is a tendency to teach words without making meaning clear, particularly from the rather poor teachers, and comparatively few people have the gift of being good teachers. But Dewey reacted against this, and he reacted very far against it, and in addition to that, he had a philosophical attitude, a philosophical anti-Christian attitude of opposing the idea of there being any absolutes. And so you combine these together, and then Dewey
moved to Columbia and had a great many followers who became tremendously influential in education. There was a big wave of men who were stressing a relativistic approach, and this was put into our whole educational system. And then there came another wave of men who went beyond this second wave and who were stressing really communistic approaches and who were downgrading America. When I was a boy, everybody was patriotic. Today, it's comparatively seldom you find much patriotism. Not that people have changed, but in those days, the education was strongly centered on the great ideals that America stood for, while in our day, the tendency is to downgrade them. This goes back to Dewey and his followers, but also to others, and then to this second wave, which went beyond what Dewey probably would have favored at all. But then equally important is number three, the increasing growth of centralization and formalization. More and more money is being spent for education. I was reading in the paper not long ago that in Philadelphia, the list of the leaders in the educational system in town here and the pay they got and the number of men receiving $35,000 to $30,000 a year sitting in offices downtown in the educational system, making new plans and schemes, and I don't know what it all amounts to. The idea is the more money you can pour into it and the more people you can get to go through formal education, the greater they think they will be. And it is leading toward a centralization which amounts to a brainwashing. And our young people today, the mass of them, are being greatly brainwashed. Of course, this affects our whole religious system and makes it more difficult than ever before. I think all this talk about generation gap is nonsense. There's no generation gap, but young people are being indoctrinated by older people who have themselves been indoctrinated in certain views and have carried them somewhat further. And these uprisings in universities, it's not... young people in universities have always liked to get out and smash a few things and make a lot of noise. They did it when I was a boy. Had a lot of fun doing it. But they didn't claim to be affecting the wanting to make a revolution or anything like that. But now you have young instructors in the colleges who have been brainwashed themselves, who are brainwashing the students. And instead of dealing with the students, it's the instructors that ought to be dealt with. But anyway, we have this system which is spread out and out and makes it more and more difficult for Christian work in our century. But now a movement within the church that is very important in this century might be called, capital B, the social gospel. We hear a great deal about the social gospel. We don't hear as much about it now as we did 30, 40 years ago. We hear the same thing we hear in other terms. But the social gospel then, which was talked about a great deal, was the attitude of people who felt that the purpose of the church was to improve human life in this world. Today you hear that said in other terminology, a great deal. But here there are a few considerations we should know. Small a, we call one, the Christian attitude toward the world. Number one, the Christian attitude toward the world. A truly Christian attitude always realizes, small a, the next world is far more important than this one. Christianity has always been, from the beginning, a religion of people living a brief time here and preparing themselves for a very, very long time hereafter. That has been essential in Christianity. The social gospel says the important thing is what we're doing now. However, small b, we should remember that this world is God's creation and we have a duty toward all who suffer. We should remember that while we are here, it is our duty to stand for what is right and what is good and what is helpful. But it is a secondary duty. When the Christian puts improvement of this world in a primary position, he is not taking a Christian attitude. But he must have it as a secondary thing in his life. Up in Princeton, they used to deride Professor Machen, who, they said, was only interested in these theological matters and in this stand against the modernists and so on. And then somebody happened to come in contact with the poor people to whom Dr. Machen had given money and personal help and what he had done that none of them heard of. And they found that he was probably doing more to improve social conditions today than all of them put together when they were talking about it. But it was a side issue. His primary issue was making the gospel known, and that leads to small c. Small c, the best social improvement plans fail because of man's sin. Now, that's not the only reason. Many a plan fails for other reasons, too. But all social improvement plans will fail of producing a perfect world because man's sin makes it impossible. I used to love to hear Dr. R.A. Torrey speak to converts after an evangelistic meeting. And he would always say, he'd tell them, look for a church where the Bible is preached. Look for a church where the Bible is sent. But he said, don't look for a perfect church. He said, if you found a perfect church, it wouldn't be perfect any longer after you joined it. And I think that's a good thing to remember. It's so easy to see the sin in the other person, but every one of us has plenty of it in ourselves. And any social plan cannot fully succeed as long as we have imperfect people and people who are sinners, though there are other causes too that cause every plan for a perfect utopia to fail. But small d, the greatest improvement that can be brought in the world comes from changing men's character. The greatest improvement that can be made in the world comes from changing men's character. Whitfield and Wesley spoke comparatively little about social improvement, but their converts changed the whole social attitude of Europe and America. The greatest improvement comes from changing men's character, and there's only one way to do that. That is through the gospel of Christ. When I was in college, I went to a YMCA conference for college students at Asilomar by the coast in California. Beautiful spot, and there they had some very stirring modernist preachers. And one of them impressed us particularly, a man from Australia, who was now the pastor of a big church in Berkeley, California, and he was an effective preacher. He was thoroughly modernistic in his viewpoint, but mighty was effective. People were stirred by it. And he spoke to these young men on the importance of going into the ministry. So I simply went to him as an inquirer and said, could you tell me a little more about this? What's the importance of going into the ministry anyway? And I'll tell you, he says, in my life, if I had only had two men whom my life affected, I would say my life was thoroughly worthwhile. And he said, these two men whose lives were absolutely worthless, after hearing me preach, their whole life was changed. One of them, he said, became a great evangelist and did tremendous work in Australia. And the other one, he said, went into the Australian Parliament and became a great leader. And I said to him, what were you preaching when this effect was made on this man's life? Oh, he said, I was preaching the straightest gospel message you ever heard. He said, my life was absolutely worthless when I was a young man in my late teens. And he says, in the evangelistic meeting, my life was just turned around. And he says, I went off the mountains for 6 weeks and took nothing with me but the Bible and R.A. Torrey's book, How to Lead Men to Christ. He says, I used to go to doors and rap on the door and ask them if they knew Christ the Savior. He said, I was the most thoroughgoing evangelical person you ever saw. And incidentally, I heard that other ministers there had said to him, oh, I wish I had your zeal. They said, when we got this modernistic truth, when we began to see things more rationally, where we have no fire in preaching anymore. Our servants have no influence. But they said, yours continue to have. Well, he told me, he says, in one meeting, when he says, I was preaching the old gospel just as great as it could be and believing every word of it, and a man came forward. He was the man who became the great evangelist. And then he said, later on, I was beginning to be full of doubt. I was questioning every biblical doctrine. He said, I had thoroughly accepted the higher person in my mind, but he said, I hadn't said a word to anybody yet. I was still preaching the same gospel as before when a man came forward. And he went into the Australian Parliament and became a great social leader there. And he said, those two were the greatest accomplishments of my life. And I felt that it was clear that it was his evangelical background that produced the zeal that was still carrying him forward now when he was such an influence on the University of California campus. He'd been thrown out from the denomination in Australia on account of his heresy after he fully adopted the modernistic view. But it was when he was preaching the gospel that he affected the character of these two men who probably did more for social improvement than any great number of other people would accomplish. The greatest improvement comes from changing men's character, small e, but the Christian should do what he can to make a better world. And then F, the greatest improvements have come in Protestant countries or as a result of directly Christian work. You take Chalmers in Edinburgh, there never was a greater work done in cleaning up a slum, in leading the people to live a different kind of life, in providing means for it. He accomplished far more than your social schemers of today do with his gospel presentation and his careful planning backed by his evangelical urgency. But now, so much for number one. Now, number two, dangers in Christian efforts for social improvement. Dangers in that. I better not start that today. We'll continue there next week.